Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, excuse me, did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and Lord, I recognize that we come in here from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us have come in here and we are just bubbling over with hope, with excitement, with joy, with thanksgiving because of things in our lives, because of the favorable circumstances we've enjoyed. Others of us have come in this place, Lord, and things are not well with our souls. We are troubled, we're disturbed, we are anxious. Some of us are even cynical. And Lord, it's all that we can do to sit here and pay attention. Our minds are so busy with all sorts of things. And Lord, others of us have come in this place and we're not quite sure if you're real and if you are, whether you've spoken, and if you've spoken, whether these words have any bearing on our lives, on the things that matter to us. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are filled with joy or whether we are troubled deeply, whether we are filled with faith or whether we are dealing with doubt, I pray, O Christ, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same. We all need you. We all need to hear from you. We all need to be changed by you. And I pray that you would open our eyes to show us how you have answered this most profound need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are starting our next sermon series next week that's entitled Into the Unknown, Walking with God in Uncertain Times. It's going to be on the life of Abraham. We'll be in that series through the approximately through the end of summer. And what I'm doing right now is we are actually in kind of an in-between. We finished our previous sermon series a few weeks back. And what is one of my practices is to take kind of this in-between time and to reorient us on some very basic things. And one of the things I've been doing is as a way of reorienting us, myself, and then for you as the church, is asking this question, oh God, what is my job here as pastor? And the way I answer that question is the same way I've answered it every single week since the founding of this church, and that is 2 Corinthians 1:26. Paul says to the church this, I have authority, but I don't have authority to lord it over you, but to work with you for your joy. And I believe that with every fiber of my being, that a pastor's job and call and work is to seek to increase the joy of His congregation as they walk with the Lord their God. And that's what every sermon series has always been about. That's what Abraham will be about. And friends, that is what today is about, ultimately. You see, as I was thinking about what are some things that I have experienced in my own life and I have seen in my ministry that kill and hamper and remove joy more than anything else. And we looked at anxiety 2 weeks ago. That's one. There's two more today that I'd like to look at that I have found in personal experience, I've seen in the scriptures, and I've seen in your lives just rob you of joy. Right? And the first is this. The first is guilt. Right? I have seen folks have guilt in their souls that becomes unresolved. And when that happens, friends, joy is just nowhere to be known. The second thing I've seen is bitterness towards others, or bitterness even towards the Lord. So living in a state of unforgiveness towards God or towards others, and we don't forgive God, but feeling kind of that way. Those two things I have seen just suck the joy out of a person's life. And so it is my passion to ask the question, how does God address these two issues, right? How does He address our guilt? And how does He address our bitterness? I believe this passage shows us the roadmap for both. So let's get into it together. What is guilt? Well, guilt began, as you may know, first time we see it in the scriptures, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So God creates two people, says that everything's very good. They enjoy God. Their joy is full, you might say, right? They're walking with the Lord in the garden. Things are great. They don't have need. They don't have fear. All of a sudden, they do what God had told them not to do, and the first thing they want to do is get as far away from God as they can. They want to cover themselves. They feel ashamed. They're fearful. What's happened? Answer, they have become guilty. And friends, you can see this pattern played out in your life and in my life, right? When you know that you've done things that are not going to be approved, perhaps by others, what do you want to do? You want to get away, don't you? Right? It's what I want to do. In fact, one of the kind of more frustrating things as a pastor is that, you know what I find is frequently the case? Is that when I walk with people and they feel guilt on their souls, guess what they want to do? They don't want to come to church. Oh, I can't come back to church until, you know, this has been dealt with. I need to be far away. It's exactly kind of like a repeat of what we see in the garden. It's a guilt will weigh on your soul until it is dealt with. You know, and one pastoral tool that John and I kind of have in our toolbox, and one relational tool, is sometimes to explore this. You know, when I talk to folks and they just say, well, I feel distant from God. I just think He's far away. I don't know. I don't desire to be in church. I don't, you know, worship is just strange to me. Now, it's not the only reason, mind you, but sometimes it's the reason I will ask this question. Tell me, you know, are you guilty? Is there something in your soul that's at work here? Again, it's not always the case, but it sometimes, and maybe, dare I say, even frequently, is the case that the force of guilt is a force that drives you away from a holy God. That's just the way it works. David wrote in Psalm 32:3, he said, when I kept silent about my sin or my guilt, I might say, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And friends, one of the things I've experienced, and maybe you've experienced this, is that, and maybe even you're experiencing it right now, some folks have thought, ooh, well, maybe I'll go to church, and maybe this kind of these things that I feel, I'll feel better about. So in fact, I know one person who went to church as a young boy, person I'm close with, and went there, and the church made him feel so much more guilty than he ever thought that he's barely ever entered a church to this day, some 70 years later. Right? So he said, you know what, the church just made it far worse. I don't want anything to do with that. I felt more guilty than I did before. I felt worse about myself, worse about who I am, and I want nothing to do with that. So that's happened too. One of my favorite bands that I enjoy quite a bit is a band named Blind Melon. Some of you remember. Five of you remember Blind Melon. So, and if you do remember Blind Melon, you don't remember this song, but they wrote a really, I think, powerful song called Holy Man. And the lead singer of Blind Melon wrote these words. He says, "Holy man, you don't understand. The cuts on me, they go much deeper." And friends, that is something that I've just seen all over the place, right? And if you're here and don't believe as we do, perhaps you have that very objection and you say, you know what? I come into church with real cuts, and the answers I get are only superficial. So in fact, the Lord God condemns his people in the Old Testament. He says this, "You heal the wounds of my people." He confronts the prophets, but you do so superficially. In other words, there's an infection that needs to be dealt with through high-end intravenous antibiotics, and you are prescribing an $800 Band-Aid, not unlike certain hospitals we know. That is what's happening. And friends, I want to tell you that I take that objection seriously, and I don't want to have anything to do with that sort of approach. So what is the approach to guilt? Well, we've talked a little bit about the church's approach. What is the culture's approach? Now, the culture, in my opinion, our culture, has essentially done the same thing that I've seen done in church, which is this. Our culture says, you know what, if you're feeling guilty, what you need to do is work hard at living a morally excellent life, right? So, you know, be good to the environment, be responsible people, live a life that's, you know, tolerant of others. And if you do that and you're a good person, there's really no reason to feel guilty, which is just another way of what I've seen in churches that says, well, if you feel guilty, what you need to do is read your Bible every day, pray, and give to the church, and you'll be fine. Right? Two approaches, basically the same, just different good works that are to be done. Well, is there another way? Is there a way to deal with the things that weigh on our souls, as David says, the source of our groaning? Is there any way to be free of these things? I think there is, and I think it's found in this passage, and I'm so excited to get into it with you. The first thing that we'll see here, and this is why this passage has become so important to me, is this. Look with me in verse 8. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." Look at verse 12. He says, "Restore to me" what? "The joy of your salvation." Or look down in verse 15. He says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Friends, what I understand from these statements is that dealing with guilt in the right way is the pathway to joy. Right? Just as guilt that is undealt with removes joy from your life, dealing with it in the right way is God's means of bringing you into more joy than you've ever known. That seems to be what it says. "Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Open my lips so that joy is filling my soul." That is what God is doing as he takes us on this journey to deal with these things. And, you know, as I was thinking about some different examples, it occurred to me that it seems that dealing with the ultimate source of guilt tends to actually have this effect. So let's consider a couple examples, right? When Jesus was walking around the streets of Israel, he met a man who was very morally excellent. I mean, this man would have lived a far better life than I ever will, for one. You know, he gave so much money to the poor. He was followed the commandments. And he meets Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, I've done all these things. What do I have left to do?" And Jesus says, "Wow, you know, it's really impressive. You know, where'd you come from?" He says this. He says, "Well, you know, let's just try one more thing. Let's sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me, and you'll have eternal life." And what happens to the man? It says that he went away sad. He had no joy. On the other hand, not in too big of distance from this story, Jesus meets a man, and this man would have been thought of as the scum of the earth. I mean, he worked for the tax agency of the government of that time. And if you can believe it, you know, the tax agency at this time was so thoroughly corrupt that, I know it happens. It does happen, right? But the way that it worked is that these folks would steal from people, they would use their power and influence and authority to enrich their own lives at other people's expense, and they were hated. They were seen as just absolute wretched people. Well, there's a man who comes in contact with Jesus, and he experiences such thorough cleansing that what does he do? He throws away his party even as he's giving away his possessions. He's giving away all sorts of possessions. He's throwing a party. Joy fills his house and his soul. What's the difference, friends, mind you? I'd submit to you the difference is that this man experienced an actual, real, authentic removal of his guilt, whereas the other man did not. It was the pathway to joy. You know, we see this played out even in the contrast between David and Saul. Both David and Saul are known as folks who experienced great moral failure. Both actually confess their failure, but only one experiences freedom and joy. What's the difference, friends? Why is it that Saul, you know, and by the way, if you read the account of Saul, who remembers what Saul's guilt was over? Does anyone remember? Right? Anyone? Sorry? Well, I'm thinking in specific of where he wanted to actually hear from the Lord on a certain matter that he hadn't heard from, right? You know, oh, I need to have this prophecy. And God confronts him over these things, right? And David, on the other hand, he sleeps with a woman to whom he's not married. He orchestrates the murder of her husband at the expense of his army, right? So his sin was, on the surface, we would seem as far greater than that of Saul's. By everyone's account, far greater. And yet David is the one who has joy and gladness and blessing, and Saul only has bitterness, right? It would be like you sitting here today and say, you know, I didn't claim that purchase from Amazon on my taxes, right? Did everyone claim their purchases from Amazon, by the way? Just right? Now they do it for you. They used to not do it for you. You know, I forgot to claim this one purchase versus another person who is defrauding thousands, right? But it would be like the person who's defrauding thousands goes away filled with joy, and the person who, you know, forgot to claim the Nintendo, right? Joy is nowhere to be known. So what is the difference? Why is it that some folks experience joy and freedom and blessing, and other folks, even who on the surface sin far less, experience only bitterness? What's the difference, friends? Well, let's try to answer this question from the passage together. This is what I would like to observe, a couple things for you. The first is the context. So David had been, as we said, he did these things. This psalm is set in the context of him committing adultery and then orchestrating murder. The prophet Nathan comes to him, confronts him, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel 12. But what's, I think, helpful to note is that when Nathan confronts David about these things, he actually lays out consequences for him, right? So he says, you know, David, you took someone's wife in secret. Guess what? Your wives are going to be taken in public, and they're going to be had by other men. The sword, your family is going to be overturned by the sword. Oh, and by the way, the child that you conceived with this woman, this child will die. So David has just heard some of the most heartbreaking news that you could imagine hearing in response to his transgression. And friends, what I think is breathtaking about this is that the consequences of his actions are nowhere to be found in these words, are they? When we read these words, when we look at this reflection that David pens as he is confronted with this, what we find is that David is more bothered by his sin than he is by the consequences. You don't find the consequences to be very prominent here at all. The second thing we notice is that what is nowhere to be found is that David did not justify himself. So if you've ever talked to someone, you know, in a conflict, what's like, you can almost guarantee the very first thing you will hear is, hey, you know, I think you might have kind of approached this the wrong way. What's the very first thing you almost always hear? Well, if you would understand the following, you would see why it was perfectly reasonable for me to, you know, be engaged in these things. What does David do? I think this is stunning to see. Look at verse 4. He says, against you I've sinned. Skip down to the second part of verse 4. So that what? So that you may be justified in your words. What David does as he confesses his sin to God is he says, God, you are just. You are just in what you decide, whatever you decide. And by the way, this is in the context of just hearing some of the most horrifying consequences to sin. Personal consequences, consequences for the nation, consequences for his family, consequences for his wives. And David says, God, you're just in everything that you've said. What happened, friends, is that David's sin became to him incredibly big. And what I think the scripture is saying to us is that what was actually happening is that David was seeing his sin as it truly was for the first time. Notice where he actually goes. He says in, excuse me, I lost my place here. What he will get at in verse 5 is he will say, you know, as I think about my sin, the acts that I've committed, as I think about the things that I've done wrong, as I think about these things, what I find is that these were not just, you know, surprises to my life, but these acts, adultery, lying, orchestrating murder, these things were part of the very fabric of what? Of who I am. Look at verse 5. It says, I was what? Conceived in iniquity. Or another word, another translation is, I was sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. So from the very moment I came into existence, I have been a sinner. And that these acts are an overflow of that reality. And friends, I will tell you, I was thinking about this. You know, John was sharing last week about evangelism and when we tell people about Christ. I thought of something that I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You know, when we tell folks about how you can be saved through faith in Christ, and if you're here today and don't believe as we do, I would tell you, you can know God, you can be forgiven of all your sins through faith in Christ. One of the things we say is this, that sin justly deserves God's punishment. And friends, I have to confess to you that there have been times in my life where I've heard people teach this or I've taught it myself, and there was part of me that was like, I don't know, I'm not sure. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, not quite. You know, it seems a little harsh. Well, I'm gonna lead the way in honesty here and say that I've had that thought. Perhaps some of you have as well. Friends, what I think that this passage is showing us and what I think God wants to show all of us is he wants to bring us to an understanding of not just sin in general, but to a personal understanding of our sin, where all of a sudden that makes sense. Now notice what David does to get here. This is, I think, one of the keys to understanding what sin truly is and why it is what it is. Look with me in verse 4, and this, I think, holds the answer to so many of these questions. As David is confessing his sins to the Lord, as he's thinking about the consequences of what he's done, as he is the reality of the death of a child and the turmoil to his family and to the nation is before him, look at what he says in verse 4. He says to God, against you, that's God, and what? You only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Now, who here can tell me why in the world he says that? Right? What about Uriah? I'm pretty sure you sinned, you know, pretty sure Uriah would have a proper day in court as he thinks about the way in which you have robbed him, the way in which you have betrayed him. Right? It's horrific. What David does is he surprises us so deeply. He says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And friends, I would submit to you that in that statement is the key to understanding the reality of our guilt before God, and we'll see in a moment the reality of how he forgives us. The second thing that I'll point out is that in understanding sin in this way holds the key to being freed from bitterness towards others. Okay, so in this statement holds the key to understanding our sin before God. In this statement is the key to understanding our bitterness towards others. Here's what I've found in my experience, both personally and with others. Maybe some of you can relate to this as well. I have found that when I have sinned against other people, meaning when I have done wrong to someone, you know what one of the first things that comes to my mind is? Well, they kind of deserved it. Right? I mean, for example, how many of you, no hands, please, but how many of you have ever, withheld a piece of information from your taxes, and the very first thought is, well, I don't agree with the way the government spends the money anyway. Right? Or how many of you, let's do something worse. How many of you have ever been unkind, done wrong things in the context of a marriage relationship and thought, well, if you only knew the kinds of things that I have to deal with, you would understand why this is the case. Right? We are relentless in justifying our actions, friends. And the only way to move forward as children of God is to understand these words in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. You see, what David, I think, is saying is not that his sin didn't have consequences for Uriah and for Bathsheba and for others, but he was not violating Uriah's law when he took his wife in the way that he did and when he orchestrated his murder. And likewise, friends, when you sin, whether it be in direct relationship to another person or whether it seems more abstract, you are violating only God's law. And what you have to do has everything to do with God and only secondarily to someone else. And friends, I would submit to you that when you begin to think about your sin in this way, that in thinking about it this way is the freedom to actually see it for what it is. That sin is heinous. Why? Because it is all about God. All about God. And when you finally get to see it in that way, then all of a sudden, it makes perfect sense. You can own it. You can acknowledge it. You can stop justifying yourself. What you find is that in so doing, there is freedom, and we'll talk about that in just a second. You know, I was thinking about, there's a couple of occurrences of this, right? So Joseph, for example, you remember the story of Joseph? He's finds himself in a situation with Potiphar's wife. Kind of has some echoes of David's situation, doesn't it? And this woman is attempting to get Joseph to engage with her physically. And what does he say to her? Does anyone remember? Yes, the young lady over here had a great answer. What Joseph answers her is, he says, Potiphar's trusted me. And how could I do such a wicked thing and what? Sin against who? Sin against God. I cannot entertain your invitation here. Why? Because of God. Because of God primarily. And friends, when you see your sin is ultimately having to do with God and only secondarily having to do with other people, I think that in that is the answer for how guilt is dealt with and how bitterness is actually dealt with as well. Because let's say you're in the position where you feel like, you know, I've been wronged. I'm sure lots of people felt this way of David. You know, he would have had a following. He would have had folks that supported his kingship. And no doubt they're sitting here thinking, you know, because you couldn't keep control of yourself, all that we worked for is in shambles. I mean, imagine kind of the repercussions of these actions. Right? Imagine all of the hurt. Imagine, some of you are here today, and you think so frequently about how you have been hurt by others, how you've been damaged by their sin, and you can't seem to move past it. What's one of the answers? Well, I would submit to you that one of the answers is to understand, you know what? Sin is ultimately against God. And my sin is ultimately against God. And I am so utterly undone by the heinousness of my sin that I have very little time to think about the sins of others. And furthermore, the kind of forgiveness that I have received is so all-encompassing that for me to be patient and kind towards another human being is so little to ask when you think about it in that way. Well, that is what we see. David confesses these things to God. He owns them. He doesn't justify them. In fact, he justifies God. He sees his sin for what it is. And what we find here, I think, in so doing, and the reason why this is so pastorally important, is that it is in the context of him owning his sin without any excuse that he begins to understand who God is. So look at the first verse. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And what's the next thing he says? According to what? Your abundant mercy. And friends, I would ask you this question today. When you relate to God, do you relate to him truly as someone whose mercy knows no limits? And if you don't, if that's kind of foreign, one reason might be that you don't truly appreciate and understand and have acknowledged the depth and the reality of your own sin. And the consequence that that is having on your life is that you don't know God for who he is. Listen to these words. Paul says something I think is very surprising in the book of Romans. He's making a very sophisticated argument for how salvation works. And he says this in Romans 5:20. He says, you know, the law came, God gave the law to Moses to increase trespass. So in other words, God's sitting here and he's saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to increase sin. What is he thinking? You know, that's a great idea. I'm going to give the law. Why? Well, so that sin would increase. Well, why else would I give it? Right? Why would God do that? Why would Paul say, God gave the law, Romans 5:20, to increase the trespass? And the answer, friends, is in the very next statement. Second half of verse 20 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You see, friends, what God is keen to do is he is keen to take you and I on a journey where we come to better appreciate and understand and acknowledge and own and not justify the depth and the reality of the darkest parts of our lives. And in that very moment, what he is wanting to do is take you in to see a picture of his mercy that you never dreamed was possible. And friends, the result of that, even says Psalm 51, is joy like you've never experienced, is worship of Almighty God like you've never experienced. You know, perhaps you're here and you're saying, you know, I never really get this worship thing. I mean, I like the music and all, but it never really makes sense to me. Maybe the reason, one reason it might not make sense, is that you still don't know God in this way. To you, you know God in other ways. You don't know him as the God of abundant mercy. And friends, what God would do, I think, and what he does do when he takes us through the acknowledgement of the depth of the things that we've done, the things that we've thought, the things that we've desired, right? Thought, word, and deed. What he is doing is he is seeking to bring you in to a kind of worship like you've never experienced. What David uses this language to articulate, he says, create in me a clean heart In other words, just as sin comes from a heart that is wrong, that is messed up, that is unclean, I want you to clean it. How does that happen? According to Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. See, the way that God cleanses an unclean heart is he breaks it. And friends, that is, if you're here today thinking, you know, I don't know what to think about these things, what is God doing in my life? The answer is this: he wants to break your heart over your sin, to bring you into a perspective of his mercy that you never dreamed was it possible. That is what he is doing. You wonder, why are there so many problems? Why are there so many conflicts? Why am I dealing with other people's sin? Why am I dealing with my own sin? God is very intentional. He will not let you go. He will not let you drift too far away. He has blessing for you. And as we turn to this table, what we find is that even in this psalm of repentance over sin, what we find is actually a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would come to do. You see, just as David would say here that God does not delight in sacrifice, because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, what the Lord Jesus would do is he would come to have his very body broken. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 says this. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then listen to this. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall abear their iniquities. You see, friends, even in this statement here, these words here, what we find is a picture of what Jesus would come to do. See, Jesus would come, and this is where I think the final answer for freedom from guilt and bitterness is found, is that when you are fully confronted with your own sin, what God would have you do is be fully confronted with Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing every single ounce of it. You see, Jesus came and he didn't own his sin. Why? Because he didn't have any to own. But what did he do? He owned Darren's sin. He owned it. He said, I will take it. I will not justify it. I will not excuse it. I will not blame it on circumstances. I will not lessen its impact. In fact, he shows us in what he went through on the cross that sin is so much absolutely harsher than we actually appreciate. That when you did that thing yesterday, that thing, you know what I'm talking about, that when you see Jesus suffering, you see him in the anguish of his soul, what is he doing? He's bearing the consequence. And his goal is this, that your mouth would be totally unconstrained to spree forth God's praise. That you could say, you know what, I don't need to be bitter anymore towards others who have hurt me, because the kind of forgiveness I have received is so absolutely breathtaking. I can truly own the depth of my sin, no matter what the circumstances were, because Jesus has owned it for me. Friends, I long for this church to be a place where this freedom just breathes all sorts of new life into you. I long for it to breathe new life into me. It has this week, friends, I will tell you. I have experienced a freedom in God unlike anything I've experienced in a long time. I long for you to have that as well. Let's own who we are this week. And let us find Christ in this table owning us. Let me pray for you. Oh God, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. Lord Jesus, we come here and our mouths are closed because there is nothing more to say. There is only praise to give. There is only worship to be yours. I pray, O Christ, that you would grant us the freedom that comes from owning our sin and receiving your abundant mercy. Would you do this in my life? Would you do this in the life of our church? Would you do this in the life of all who are visiting? We pray in your name. Amen.